I want you to imagine this scene. Father walks down the hallway toward his son's room, from which is emitting the beeps and buzzes of a video game. He sticks his head in the room and says, "Come on, son, it's time to go." "Where are we going, Dad?" the son says, without even taking his eyes off of the screen. "Well, it's Sunday, son," father says. "We're going to go to church." Boy sighs, puts the controller down, looks at his dad and says, "We can't go to church." Dad says, "What do you mean we can't go to church?" Little boy says, "Because we are the church." That's actually the beginning of a song recorded several years ago by the a cappella vocal band, and the chorus goes like this. "You can't go to church, as some people say, the common terminology we use every day. You can go to a building, that is something you can do, but you can't go to church because the church is you." In our day and age, we've wrapped up so much of the church's identity in the building where we meet that we've lost the sense of what the church is and why the church exists. And this last month, we have been considering the question, why church? Why do we do this? Is it for the sake of the building? Why church in our day and age? And as we conclude that series, I want to consider what I'm calling the great construction of the church. So far, we have looked at the great corruption, the fact that the human race has fallen into sin, and we are really helpless and hopeless to get out of this mess on our own. We looked at the great commandment. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God and to love each other. Then he gave the church the great commission to make disciples by going and baptizing and teaching them to obey what Christ had commanded. And this morning I want to look at the great construction. Why we are here and what we are to be doing while we're here. I want to begin with the biblical basis for the church. The Greek term that is translated church in the New Testament is a word called ekklesia, and it has nothing to do with a building. The literal word means assembly. It means called out ones. It's a group of people. The word appears 114 times in the New Testament. All but three of them are translated church. Three times, all in the same passage in Acts 19, it uses the word assembly because it wasn't a religious gathering at all, but it was the same term. By the way, it's also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to talk about the nation Israel. Literally says the church in the wilderness. But at no time ever, Old or New Testament, does the word ecclesia or church refer to a structure. And yet, the New Testament uses the image of a building or a structure to illustrate the church. One of those places is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So Paul uses the illustration of a structure, of a building. And he says, Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation is the ministry of the apostles and the prophets, and all of you are being built together into a structure in which God lives by His Spirit. So while the church is not a building, the church is like a building. We also see Peter using the similar imagery in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, for that is what they were destined for." Notice that in both of these passages, God is the architect. This is not some human invention. A bunch of people didn't get together and say, "Hey, we got to come up with something. Let's do the church." This was God's idea, and it is God who designs and builds the church. Also, you see in both of these passages, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the one that holds it all together. And followers of Christ are the components of this spiritual structure. Peter uses the idea of living stones being put together. Chuck Swindoll puts it so well. Each time someone trusts Christ as Savior, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and fitted into the spiritual house he's building through the work of the Holy Spirit. And carefully overseeing the construction is Christ, who is the hands-on contractor of this eternal edifice. We are His living stones being built into a spiritual house. Think of it this way. There is a major construction project going on through time as Jesus Christ builds His family. It is called the ecclesia, the church, those who are called out from the mass of humanity to become a special part of God's forever family. And you, as a Christian, a follower of Christ, has been picked, chosen, and called out to be one of them. He has quarried you from the pit of your sin, and now He is chiseling away, shaping, and ultimately sliding you into place. You are a part of this building project. We are living stones in a spiritual house. And that's why that song that I referenced earlier, you can't go to church because the church is you. The church is us. We are the church. Yes, we meet in a building. And for what it's worth, I think it's important that we have a building in which to meet. I was a pastor of a church that lost their meeting place, and it died. If you don't have a place to go, eventually the people get discouraged and give up. So I'm not putting down the fact that we meet in a church building. I think that's good. But that's not what the church is. The church is us. We are the church. You say, but yeah, well, what's that look like? You know, okay, this idea of, you know, spiritual stones and a spiritual structure, it all seems really theoretical. What does that look like practically? So I want to focus now on the basic beginnings of the church. And for that, we turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, this chapter records the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes on those early Christians. Peter stands up and delivers a magnificent sermon. 3,000 souls are baptized in that one day. And following all of that, in verse 42, it says that they, being the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We're going to consider each of those in detail in a moment. But let's begin with the obvious. The early church was not a building. There was nowhere in Jerusalem that could house 3,000 people at one time. Nobody's house was that big. They often would meet in people's houses in smaller groups. But notice it doesn't speak of churches. It is the church, the assembly of believers. They would meet in public, often at the temple, and then split off into smaller groups throughout the week. And you notice in these early years of the church, the Christians were not content to just meet once a week for services as usual. We're told in this passage, in verse 46, they met daily, every day. You say, oh, that's just not practical. Well, I'll tell you what. Right now in the nation of Ukraine, the Christians are meeting every single day. Why? Because they don't know if there's going to be a tomorrow. The church is open and the church is full every day. That's happening right now in Ukraine. And I'm sure it's happening in other parts of the world we may not be aware of, where the pressure is on. Not only that, we're told later in the book of Acts, every day they cared for the needy within their congregation. They won souls daily, we're told. Not weekly, daily. They were searching the scriptures daily. And they increased in numbers daily. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a week-to-week routine. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them. His resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Holy Spirit. Amazing things are done in the book of Acts, not because of their great faith, not because of their great knowledge or their great skills. It's because of their great God. When he is allowed to work, he does great things. And you see Luke's depiction of the church here in the early days as a loving, caring, supportive community. They were building each other up. And you see that concept throughout the New Testament, building one another up. More than just an organization or a club, the early Christians were a family. They were the family of God, and they functioned like a body, and that's another common image that is used in the New Testament to depict the people of God. So now let's take a closer look into what I'm calling the building blocks of the church, those activities that are mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 2. Some imaginative soul has come up with the acronym WIFE for what the church ought to be doing based on this passage. It stands for worship, instruction, fellowship, and encouragement. Now, in some cases, the E is evangelism. I think encouragement fits the model a little bit better here, as we are going to see. Now, for our purposes, I'm just going to follow the acronym rather than the order in which they appear here in Acts 2. The first is worship. If you go back to verse 42 there in Acts 2, it says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The definite article, the, is found in both cases. It wasn't just prayer, it was the prayers, the breaking of bread. It seems that there were set times where they gathered for these activities. I think the breaking of bread is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper. Although in those days it began as a communal meal, because there were an awful lot of people in that early church that couldn't afford it. And so they would all gather, they would have a meal together, and at the end of the meal they would remember Christ's death. And this is where the observance of the Lord's Supper becomes a regular part of Christian worship. The simplest definition of worship I know is that worship is a personal response to a divine revelation. God has spoken. How do we respond? I want to ask myself, in terms of my church and in terms of my own life, am I responding to the revelation of God you find in His Word? God has spoken and He hasn't stuttered. And the moment God speaks, I'm obligated to do something. The moment I conclude that I understand what God has revealed, now the ball is in my court. What am I going to do with that? See, worship is not just coming and sitting and spectating and hearing. It's hearing from God and then doing something with it. Worship does not end with all of us reciting the Lord's Prayer. The worship service ends that way, but worship is not complete until we take what God impresses upon our hearts and do something with it. Remember Jesus said about the builders, it's not just the one who hears these words of mine, it's the one who puts them into practice. So worship includes that application. You might say, okay, but why do I have to go to church to worship? Can't I worship God anywhere? And that is true. The unique thing about congregational worship isn't that we do something on one day a week that we don't do any other time. It's that we do something together once a week that we should be doing individually throughout the week. Again, worship should not be contained to an hour on Sundays. It really should be a way of life. And daily we ought to be in God's Word, praying, putting into practice the things that God is speaking to us. The same is true with prayer. One resource calls this the church's lifeblood. And yet, how sad that consistently among churches, this corporate time of prayer is the least attended service of the week. In fact, many churches don't even have a prayer meeting, a time designated for prayer. If it's the church's lifeblood and we're not doing it, what does that say about the life of the church? So worship is one of the building blocks of the church. And in worship, while our worship is directed at God, while we worship together, that is a way of building each other up. We encourage each other. And some say, well, how do I do that? I mean, I can't sing very well. I don't really know the word. I don't like to get up in front of people. Your presence is an encouragement. Even coming together, being here, encourages everybody else that's here. You know what it's like to come to a church and hardly anybody shows up. That's when you pull out that favorite verse of small church pastors, where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, He's in the midst. Because sometimes it's about all you got. But if that's always the case, that's discouraging. So even coming to church is an encouragement. It builds up the body. Your presence is a way of building up the church. The next block that we see is instruction. Literally, Luke says they were being in a state of constant engagement in the teaching of the apostles. John Stott notes one might perhaps say that the Holy Spirit opened a school in Jerusalem that day. The teachers with the apostles that Jesus had appointed, and there were 3,000 pupils in that kindergarten. That's a scary thought, isn't it? 3,000 kindergartners. But if you think about it, they were just beginning their life in Christ. They had just come to Him, and they needed to be nurtured. They needed to be trained. They needed to be instructed. He goes on to write, a Spirit-filled church is a New Testament church in the sense that it studies and submits to the biblical instruction. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. There needs to be that instruction. And the bottom line is this: the church that does not educate does not exist. Unless we are growing in our knowledge and practice of the Word of God, we're not going to make it. Education is not an option for the church. It is an essential. And yet the tragedy is you can have people that have been in churches 5, 10, 20 years, and they still don't know the answers to the most basic and elementary questions about the Word. Why? Because we're not doing our job in instructing. Following that is fellowship. Now, that's one that a lot of churches excel in, right? Or do they? What do we mean by fellowship? In many churches, fellowship means coffee and donuts or potluck. Now, there's nothing wrong with a potluck. Trust me, I'm there. Nothing wrong with coffee and donuts, long as it's in moderation. But that's not what the early church was doing. Fellowship translates a Greek term you may have heard of. It's called koinonia. And it means participating together toward a common goal. It's a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Personally, I like the word partnership to translate koinonia. Paul uses it that way in Philippians 1:5. He speaks of your partnership in the gospel. And that had nothing to do with food. It was their joining together with Him, supporting Him, praying for Him, so that He was able to do His ministry. So we need that kind of fellowship. Now again, there's nothing wrong with sitting down over a cup of coffee or having something to eat together. I mean, we all eat, right? That's not a bad thing. But let's use those opportunities to truly get to know each other. Let's use those opportunities to build each other up, to encourage each other. How can I pray for you? How can I encourage you? That's truly fellowship. And then finally, we see encouragement. For this, we actually have to read beyond verse 42. You look at verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were being done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Everything about this description of the early church is positive. All the believers were together. The King James Version says they were all in one accord, and it wasn't a Honda. You'll get that later. They had everything, they were of one mind, right? They had all things together. They were generous with the needy. They met together, not just weekly, but every day. They were described as having glad and sincere hearts. And this is the kind of assembly people want to attend. But how often do we hear churches being described in less than flattering terms? Oh, do you hear about the squabbles they're having down at such and such a church? Oh, I heard they split. Or, oh, they're in all kinds of uproar. And sadly, instead of building each other up, we often tear each other down. Someone has described the church as the only army that shoots its wounded. And tragically, that's often true. At the very time somebody needs encouragement the most, we shove them out the door. That should not be. That's not what the church is designed to be. And then notice the conclusion in verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Again, not weekly. They weren't saying, hey, come to church so you get saved. People were getting saved and then brought to church. I think that's the right order. So, yeah, that's great. That's 2,000 years ago. I mean, that's when the apostles were around. We can't expect to have that today. I'm not sure Scripture would agree with that assessment. Turn back to the book of Ephesians, to that passage that was read earlier. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Paul writes, it was he, meaning the risen Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why? To prepare God's works, or God's people, for works of service, that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every kind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and, what? Builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I really liked the translation that Mike used this morning in our scripture reading, where it stole my line. I believe the mission of the local church can be summed up in three words: equipping the saints. That's why we're here, to equip the saints for their works of ministry. Why? So that the body of Christ might be built up. That's the great construction. So that we can all grow up and become mature, growing up in the Lord. Speaking the truth in love, that's a whole other sermon in itself. We build each other up. We all need each other. When we work together, we will all grow in spiritual maturity. We'll be equipped for our ministries, which, by the way, mostly don't take place here. It takes place out there. We come here to be equipped, to be encouraged, to be inspired, to be invigorated, so that we go to our minister. Remember the Great Commission we talked about last week? What was the first word in the Great Commission? Go. The mission of the church is build it and they will come. That doesn't work. It never did and it never will. Wasn't intended to. The church is to equip the saints so that as we go out the doors into life, We're going to go to where people are, and we're going to tell them about Jesus. That's why we come together. That's why the church is important. And frankly, I don't know if any of us has a house big enough for our church family. That's why we have a building. It gives an identity. So I'm not saying buildings aren't important, but what I am saying is that the church is us. The mission of the church is to equip the saints so that we can go out and fulfill His great commission. The very first word of which is go. That's why we're here. The church of Jesus Christ is not brick, stone, or wood. It's not pews and pulpits and altars. It is people who are loved and chosen by God to be His representatives on earth, offering up spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. Our mission is not to build impressive structures or compare numbers to see how many people are coming to fill them. Our mission is to worship God and be a witness to the world. Given the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, and we don't know when that'll be, shouldn't we be busy fulfilling our mission? Why church? Why do we bother with all of the expense and all of the energy and all the effort? Well, for one thing, there's a great corruption. Sin has invaded our planet, and it is wreaking havoc, not only on the planet, but on lives. And all the educators and all the government officials and all the scientists, they don't have a clue how to deal with it. But we do, because God has given us the solution. Why church? Because of the great commandment. We are to love God with all that we are, but we're also to love each other. And this gives us an opportunity to do just that. It's a lot easier to love people who are like us and have something in common. And what we have in common here is our belief in Christ. If we can practice love here, it's going to be easier to practice it out there. And then there's the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations by going, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey what I've commanded you. It's easier to do that together than it is alone. Last week we had a missionary candidate who is seeking to serve God overseas, cross-culturally, but he can't do it by himself. He needs churches to pray for him, to support him. And there are many others like that. Together we can do more than we can individually. So in fulfilling the Great Commission, we need each other. And then finally, this great construction. As we build each other up in the faith, as we grow up in the Lord, we strengthen each other. We equip the saints. And then we can go and do our works of ministry. So the next time somebody talks to you about going to church, you can just politely tell them, you can't go to church. And when they look at you like you've just come from Mars, you can say, because you are the church. That's who we are, not just a place where we go. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that the church is your idea. This was your plan. You want to use us to represent you on this earth. You want us to be your ambassadors to the people who have no hope, who need you so desperately. And I pray that over these last 4 weeks, as we have examined why church, you will have impressed upon us the need for the church today and the need for each one of us to be an active part in the church today. May we take the word that you have given to us, may it sink deep into our hearts and our minds, and may we put it into practice so that this church will fulfill its function, that we might grow, not just in numbers, but grow up in our faith so that many will come to know you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.